This morning we're in Mark chapter 8, and we'll look at the first 10 verses there. So Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 10. And as we read this passage this morning, some of you are going to say, hey, this sounds rather familiar. In fact, as you're finding it there, I'm going to actually begin by reading Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 10, and let's see if indeed you say, I think I've heard something like this before. God's word says, in those days, when there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a great distance. And his disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and he broke them. And he started giving them to his disciples to serve them, and they served them to the people. And they also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large basketfuls of what was left over of broken pieces. And about 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. Now, does that sound familiar? We're in Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 6, just a chapter and a half ago, we read about the feeding of the 5,000. What is this one? The feeding of the 4,000. Now, the feeding of the 5,000 was recorded for us in all 4 of the Gospels. The feeding of the 4,000 is actually recorded for us in only 2 of the Gospels. And actually, in both of these cases, the 4,000 and the 5,000 actually only refers to the men who were there. And we know that the crowd was actually bigger because Matthew tells us in both cases that that's not counting the women and the children. So this is a considerably bigger miracle, but 4,000 represents the men that were there. At first glance, it almost appears that this is just a retelling of an earlier miracle, does it not? In fact, I've seen a lot of pastors actually kind of skip this one because they say the big miracle was the 5,000, and this is just the duplicate miracle. In fact, some people wonder why Mark has this in here at all. Some say that, you know what, Mark so desperately wanted to include the Gentiles that he basically just repeated the 5,000 and added the Gentiles in and just knocked back the number to 4,000. That I would consider to be a rather low view of Scripture. Oh, no. This is a historical account, and it is significant. This is not just an artificial add-on so that the Gentiles feel included as well, because this is actually the feeding of Gentiles this time, and the feeding of the 5,000 was the feeding of pilgrim Jews heading towards Passover. So far as we've been reading in Mark's Gospel, we've noticed some recurring themes that have been coming through. One of the recurring themes is the whole struggle of the apostles to understand the basic person and the basic ministry of who Jesus is and what Jesus does. Now, you got to give these guys a little bit of a break. Cut them a little slack here because, number one, they do not possess the indwelling Holy Spirit who leads and guides. Secondly, I don't know how many of us, even with the indwelling Holy Spirit, would be picking up a whole lot more. So if you want to give them a little bit of a break, because we also are slow learners, we can understand that. But thirdly, if you really stop to think about all that Jesus was saying each and every day, and all that Jesus was doing each and every day, you've got to have tremendous power of concentration and focus to be able to get everything. But having said that, I'm not going to let them off the hook because they were struggling to understand. And when Jesus now does this second feeding miracle, that's what I'm going to call these this morning, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, these are feeding miracles. This provides one more opportunity for Jesus to try to communicate with his apostles exactly who he was and what he was doing. If you remember after the feeding of the 5,000, when they were in the boat, and Jesus once again had calmed the waters, What is that very strange little comment in chapter 6? I think it's verse 51. It says, he said this because they had gained no insight from the incident of the loaves. How is it possible to observe a wondrous miracle like the feeding of the 5,000 and not pick up any insight? Well, they struggled. They struggled. So here as we get to the feeding of the 4,000, another opportunity to teach a lesson. Now, of course, we look at this passage and we have wonderful advantages that those guys just didn't have. We have a greater context. We have 2,000 years of reflection on this particular story and the other feeding miracle as well. And of course, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who leads us and helps us and guides us. But I wonder this morning, as we think about these two miracle feedings, the 5,000 and the 4,000, what would you say are the lessons taught by these great miracles? Let me suggest some lessons that people would probably answer that question with. Number one, a compassionate Jesus can feed many people. Is that true? Absolutely. In other words, if you read these accounts of these two feeding miracles, people would say, well, Jesus is compassionate, therefore he fed many people. Now, that is true. That is very a simple way of looking at it. They're taking it at face value. And to a point, they're understanding. But what would the focus then be? The focus of the two miracles would then be bread. Hey, Jesus provides lunch. That's an important thing, by the way. If you're hungry, that's a significant thing. But I think that there's more lessons than just Jesus in his compassion can feed many. Maybe some would give this answer if I ask, what are the lessons from these feedings? They might say that, well, God provided miracle bread for his people when they were in the wilderness wanderings after the Exodus. And some people would be able to say, aha, I see a connection between the feedings of the 4,000 and the feedings of the 5,000 to the giving of the manna in the wilderness. There's definitely parallels there. And therefore, if God could provide miracle bread for his people after the Exodus, look what Jesus is doing. Jesus is now providing miracle bread for his people in the wilderness. Therefore, if that's what God can do, then what does that make Jesus? That makes him God. Okay? Now, that's a little deeper understanding, and it's also true. Because now you understand that manna was bread from heaven. That's how it's described. And clearly, Jesus looks up to heaven and gives thanks, and he gives out the bread. In this case, now does he only give out the bread or does he actually do something with it? He makes the bread. I mean, he's got a little bit to start with, but he is multiplying it by the power that is in him. This is truly a divine, miraculous thing happening here. So you've got a little deeper appreciation. Jesus proves that he is God also by providing miracle bread. Now, I wonder if we could go a little deeper than that. And I think we need to. If you read the feeding of the 5,000 and then you read it in context, by the way, I said it was in all four gospels. There's one gospel that gives you a profoundly deep context for what the meaning of the feeding of the 5,000 actually was. Do you know which gospel that would be? Take a guess. Well, it wasn't in Mark. John, good guess. There we go. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, almost the entire chapter is dedicated to what does the meaning of the feeding of the 5,000 actually signify. In John chapter 6, Jesus not only has provided bread, and not only does Jesus provide bread from heaven, but Jesus then declares himself to be the very bread of life sent by the Father. And all of a sudden, this miracle feeding, all of a sudden, this wonderful free lunch takes on a much deeper understanding because Jesus is saying that that miracle, the miracle feeding, actually points to a much greater reality. And the much greater reality is not only what can Jesus do, but what is the purpose for which God has sent him? Why is he on this earth? You see, when you read John chapter 6, you need to understand that the day after the feeding of the 5,000, a lot of those 5,000 went chasing around the Sea of Galilee to find Jesus once again. And they are thrilled to have had the miracle the day before, but they don't want the miracle train to stop. They want more miracle. And so they are approaching Jesus for more miracle. And this is when Jesus begins to teach them the true significance of what it means to get bread and bread from heaven, and that Jesus himself is the bread of life. You see, when we think about miracles, we need to be careful. We don't want to consider miracles as an end in themselves. They are glorious demonstrations of God's power, but they are never an end in themselves. They are always intended by God to be attention getters and to be signposts that point to something greater. So when you read a miracle, you want to understand that God is trying to get you to focus on even more than just the miracle itself. And in this case, the miracles are attention getters to focus the people on God's plan for his Christ. Why did God send Jesus? It wasn't just to do mighty acts of power and provide free lunch. Though that's great, but that's not the end of it. The idea is that the miracles are supposed to lead all of God's people a little deeper into consideration so that we will eventually get to the point where Jesus is on the cross and Jesus is being raised from the dead and Jesus brings new life to the people of God. You see, this is all part of the big redemption plan that God has. And every miracle points us towards the ultimate purpose for sending Jesus. Jesus is going to establish a new covenant, and this is going to provide a permanent solution for the people of God. So this morning, we're going to first look at Mark chapter 8, and then we're going to look at John chapter 6. And I'm going to apologize before I even begin, because we're not going to have enough time to adequately look at John chapter 6. That thing deserves about 8 sermons by itself. But we will do what we can. Mark chapter 8 and John chapter 6, and we want to see how John chapter 6 actually fits in between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Because that's where it is given. And that's where the explanation is. And Jesus' apostles and disciples were eyewitnesses and direct hearers of all that he said in John chapter 6. So they should have clued into something when the feeding of the 4,000 came around. If we're going to understand the miracle feedings, here's the 3 points of the outline. Number 1, the feedings reveal the compassion of God to the extent of including Gentiles in his care. That's point number 1. That's what we'll look at in Mark chapter 8. The feedings reveal the compassion of God to the extent of including Gentiles in his care. Secondly, if we're going to understand the miracle feedings, we need to understand that bread from heaven actually provides a test before a new covenant is established. Bread from heaven provides a test before a new covenant is established. And there we'll look at Exodus and we'll look at John 6. And the third thing I want us to consider this morning from John 6 will be that the miracle feedings were designed to lead the chosen ones to eternal life in the chosen one. Second part of John chapter 6. All right, let's go back to Mark 8 and look at this first. In those days, when there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and he said to them, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a great distance. What are those days as we begin chapter 8? Well, this is still Jesus' ministry in the Gentile regions. He started off by going to Tyre, then he went to Sidon, then we're told that he made sort of a long horseshoe loop across the north and to the east, and he came down into a region called Decapolis. Who knows what Decapolis is? Decapolis. 10 cities. Yeah, that's not that difficult, actually. This was a Gentile confederation of 10 cities that came together for effective trade. It was sort of like a free trade zone. but it's primarily Gentile. He is ministering now in Decapolis. That's what chapter 7:31 tells us. This is a ministry that began to the Gentiles back in 7:24. Now, there was a large crowd, it says. And they had nothing to eat. Why did they have nothing to eat? Well, again, like in the feeding of the 5,000, everybody forgot to bring lunch. No. In this case, a lot of this crowd had been with Jesus how long? What does verse 2 tell us? 3 days. Now, even if you pack a big lunch and you make it go for 2 days, by the end of day 3, you are going to be hungry. And we're assuming here that those who had been with him for 3 days, that probably some came on day 1 and the news got out. They were coming from the rest of the regions of Decapolis and kind of traveling by foot all day. So you know, these people were really serious about coming to Jesus and listening to what he was teaching them. We don't have any other miracles recorded here in Decapolis. It's probably just a teaching ministry. Now, what is significant about that? Well, we don't hear about the Jews staying 3 days to listen to Jesus. These Gentiles from Decapolis, this is the grace of God moving people. It's amazing to see how the Gentiles are responding to the Son of God as he teaches. Now, Jesus calls his disciples, and he says to them, it really does sound like the feeding of the 5,000, doesn't it? Except in the feeding of the 5,000, there's a little difference. In the feeding of the 5,000, we have the fact that the disciples themselves actually had compassion for the people. Why would they have compassion in the feeding of the 5,000? Because the people were Jewish. Oh, there's a sad prejudice that has to be gotten past here. In the feeding of the 4,000, even though these people had been with Jesus, you know, like 3 days, and the other guys had been with Jesus like 3 hours, the disciples aren't all that concerned. Why? Gentiles. We feed the children, but we don't throw the scraps to the dogs. There we go. All right. What's fascinating here is that Jesus makes the verbal comment and challenges his disciples by saying, I feel compassion for the crowd. Now, that's kind of amazing, isn't it? All of these Gentiles coming from the region of Decapolis would have all had some religious background. It wasn't in those days like it is nowadays where a lot of people say, I just have no religious beliefs whatsoever. Everybody had a religious belief back in those days. That's where there were all kinds of crazy idols among the Gentiles. Which of the Gentile gods, and here I put them into quotation marks because they're not really gods, but they're made up gods. Which of the pagan Gentile gods ever had compassion for their people? You just don't read about that, do you? The Gentile gods were fickle and evil and harsh, and you had to do all kinds of crazy sacrifices to try to appease them. But in this case, we know who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. And the Son of God here has compassion on Gentiles. Now, I will tell you that probably a lot of these Gentiles had heard something about the God of Israel over the years. You know why that was? Is because the God of Israel was so different than all of the fake gods. The God of Israel was known for actually having practical, honest compassion for his people. And they don't live that far away that word of mouth had not traveled from those who had seen the God of Israel at work in his people, how he was patient with them, how he graciously supplied for them, how he graciously protected them. The God of Israel is so different than the God of the pagans. In fact, the God of Israel describes himself as having chesed, which is, I am the God of loving kindness. Well, the God of loving kindness also shows loving kindness to the outsiders here, to the Gentiles. You see, as we've been looking at Jesus ministering first in Tyre and then in Sidon and now in Decapolis, we see that the plan of the gospel, the plan of salvation, is much bigger than just the Jews. It includes the Jews, and they are first on the priority list, but the Gentiles get their share of bread too. And the beauty of this passage is that God is the God who cares for Gentiles and outsiders and has great compassion. I don't think his disciples quite picked up on this. They didn't quite share that view. But they would have to learn, because God was going to send witnesses to the Gentiles. And they were going to have to learn to treat them not only with compassion, but as full brothers and sisters in Christ. This is going to become an interesting dynamic. Jesus said, they've been with me for 3 days. That's kind of significant. They're in a desolate place. All their food is exhausted. It does not mean that they had earned Jesus' compassion. It just means that the God of Israel was a God of compassion, and Jesus showed them loving kindness. I have compassion for the crowd, Jesus said. And so he asks his disciples, where will anyone find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? How long do you think it's been since the feeding of the 5,000? A couple months at most? Do you think the feeding of the 5,000 had a profound impact on the apostles? Well, we wonder, don't we? Because we still have that comment back from chapter 6, verse 51, that they hadn't gained any insight from the loaves. But Jesus is leading them here. What shall we do? Look at the disciples' answer. Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? Now, if they ask this with a little smile on their face, knowing that they're going to say, but you, Lord, have already proven what you could do. If that's how this is asked, wonderful. It's not the way it's presented. Who fed the 5,000 plus the women and the children? Jesus. How did he do it? Miracle. He is God who can multiply a tiny little bit and make it feed, 15 or 20,000, however many were there. They should have been ready for this when he asked the, And so as he leads them on, well, here's their next opportunity to respond properly. And he was asking them, it sounds just like the 5,000, and how many loaves do you have? Oh, that should trigger the memory. Even slow learners would now be on this. And they answer, 7. Last time was, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Maybe this threw them off because they didn't have the exact same thing. It's hard to understand this. But nobody says, okay, Lord, we're waiting to see your power at work again. So Jesus directed the people, and they sat down on the ground. This still sounds familiar, doesn't it? By the way, you've got to be careful that not to think that this is just Mark repeating the same miracle twice, because there are some real differences in the details here. This is a completely different miracle, but it has enough similarities to the feeding of the 5,000 that anybody who was there and was aware should have picked up on it. Anyway, Jesus directs the people. They sit down on the ground. He takes the 7 loaves. He gives thanks. He breaks them. Okay, now this should be the next clue. And 7 buns... start feeding tens and hundreds and thousands and 10,000, however we've got, how many we've got here. And he started giving them to his disciples to serve them. That should have reminded them. And they served them to the people. And they also had a few small fish. Now here's another difference from the other story. The word for fish is different here. These are sardines. I guess the Gentiles like sardines, I don't know. And after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they all ate, and they were satisfied. And then they picked up 7 large basketfuls. Now, there's another difference in the story. How many basketfuls were left over in the feeding of the 5,000? 12. Different word for basket here. The Jews carried a little basket with them for lunch. When you're kosher people and you're traveling in a land where you don't know if there's going to be a kosher restaurant, you bring your own lunch. So they had this little basket that the Jews always used for lunch. This is not the same word here. These are big baskets. These are baskets big enough that when the Apostle Paul had to be let down for escape one time, it's this kind of a basket they put him in. So these are big baskets full of food left over. Large baskets full of what was left over, the broken pieces. And 4,000 were there. And then he sent them away. And immediately he entered into the boat. Still sounds the same as the other miracle, doesn't it? But this time they kind of travel north up to Dalmanutha, probably somewhere around Magdala, we would think, on the Sea of Galilee. You know, the bread for the 5,000 and the bread for the 4,000 so clearly came from Jesus' hands. And number one, here is a picture of a compassionate God. Not only reaching out to the first people of the covenant, the Jews, in the feeding of the 5,000, but now reaching out to include the new people of the new covenant, the Gentiles. And the beauty of this is that the same miracle kind of authenticates it both ways. Remember when Peter is being challenged later on about having accepted Cornelius, what does he say? Well, they got the same gift from God and the Spirit. This is sort of this idea of sameness is verification. Now, I want to consider a little bit more here, and I want to go to John chapter 6. Keep flipping two more Gospels over, Mark, Luke, John. John 6. This is a big, big chapter with tons of teaching in it. Once again, apologies as I begin, because we don't really have as much time as I would love to spend in this morning. John chapter 6, John records the feeding of the 5,000. Let's begin at verse 22. The next day, the crowd that had stood on the other side of the sea, this is the crowd that had been fed at the feeding of the 5,000, saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, that his disciples had gone away alone. Remember, Jesus didn't need the boat, he walked on the water. And there came other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread, and after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats, and they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Now, this sounds like a nice, polite address, but you see, Jesus understands what's really going on in the human heart. Look at his response. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You are led by your stomachs," Jesus says. Now, humanly speaking, how many of us are not led by our stomachs? Because I suck in my stomach, so I'm not led by my stomach. Should not be the first thing that goes into the room. But human beings, being the creatures that we are, we want the tangible, the here and now, the immediate, the physical. That's what we focus on. That's our fixation. Jesus says, "You're not here seeking me because you saw signs and you understood anything. It's because you ate of loaves and were filled." So then Jesus says to them, "Hey, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Therefore they said to him in good Jewish logic, "Well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God?" You see, Jews are all about works righteousness. And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God." It's really not work at all, it's response. "That you believe in him whom God the Father has sent." And so they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Do you see a logical connection that the feeding of the 5,000 has brought to these people? They got bread from Jesus on the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, but they have understood a spiritual connection, because this is parallel to what? The stuff that came down from heaven. Do you know what manna means? Kind of a funny little Hebrew word. It means, "What's it? What is this stuff? Never seen anything like it before. What is it?" That's what we're told in Exodus. They called it manna because they said, "What is it? What's it?" Anyway, they are trying to put a spiritual spin on this. You see, understanding number one would say a compassionate Jesus feeds people. Well, that's true. But now they're saying, "Hey, that was kind of like a manna thing." And remember, God supplied manna for our fathers in the wilderness. You know what? If he gave us a whole lot more manna, maybe we'd believe. Let every day be manna day. It was for 38 and a half years in the wilderness. If we read in Exodus 16, I don't know how many fingers you got going here this morning, but hold one at John and go back to Exodus 16. This is just before the covenant is ratified with the people of Israel. God has taken the people of Israel out of the bondage in Egypt. He has had them out in the desert region for probably about 6 weeks, because it's the 15th day of the second month. And by 6 weeks, whatever food you have brought with you from Egypt is pretty much gone. In fact, it might have been gone for a while by this point in time. Sometimes God gets us good and hungry so that we pay attention. What is happening is that the people are beginning to complain. They are beginning to grumble. Do you remember that word in Greek for grumble? Gongosmos. That's significant. Hang on to that word. They are grumbling. They start singing the praises of how luxurious it was to be an Egyptian slave when they sat around pots of meat and ate all that they wanted. It was gourmet fare. You know, those Egyptians, they treated their slaves good. They were trying to starve them to death. They were trying to work them to death. What? I guess hunger makes you hallucinate. But the question they're asking is, hey, this God who brought us out of this luxurious setting in Egypt, is he now trying to starve us? And they are grumbling. Now, they are grumbling against Moses and Aaron, it says in Exodus. But someone takes the grumbling rather personally. Who would that be? God says they're grumbling against me. So in chapter 16, verse 4, God says, I am going to provide food for my people. I'm going to provide bread from heaven. That's manna. But it's really interesting because he says, I'm going to provide bread from heaven as a test. Oh, what is he testing his people in regards to? Whether or not they will follow my law or my instructions is what it says in Exodus. You see, in Exodus, the manna represented not only provision from God, but it also provided a test from God to see whether the people would be obedient to the commands, and he was about to bring them into covenant. You know, what's interesting is that I see a parallel here between what happened in Exodus and what's happening in the Gospels. Because in this case, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 is actually somewhat of a test to see whether or not the people will be obedient to what God says. And what does God say to the people that they need to do? They need to believe in his Son. All the miracles point to the reality of who the Son is and what God's going to do through the Son and how much the people need to believe in the Son. Now, what's really interesting here in John chapter 6 is, remember they were grumbling back in Exodus? John chapter 6, look at verse 41. Jesus has begun to explain to them the significance of what it means that he is bread from heaven. What does it say in verse 41? Therefore the Jews were grumbling. Because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. A truer statement was never made, but they don't like it. And they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How now does he say that I have come down out of heaven? And Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. How are they doing with the test? Not so well. By the way, what Jesus teaches in John chapter 6 is challenging to understand. You really have to wrap your head around this and really take him at face value. And when he's done the teaching, he had taught this in the synagogue at Capernaum. Many of his disciples, when they heard what he had said, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" And Jesus, conscious that his own disciples were, verse 61, grumbling, there it is again. At this, Jesus said that he was aware that they were grumbling. He said, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." You see, even among those who claimed to be Jesus' disciples, there were those who did not believe in who he was, what he said, and what God said he was going to do through him. Wow. You see, Jesus equates himself with the bread that comes down out of heaven. Jesus says, you want to talk about manna? Let's up the ante and talk about something more significant. Manna indeed came from heaven. That's how God described it was. But God has sent something even greater than manna. God has sent me from heaven. For I am the eternal Son who has taken on flesh, and I have come into this world at the express purpose of God to fulfill his plan for redemption. And Jesus now equates himself with the bread that comes down from heaven. And he starts talking about, you know, if you've got bread, you have to internalize it. You have to make it part of you. You have to take it. Eat it. He says, and when it comes to your relationship with me, it cannot be at an arm's length. It needs to be a vital connection. You have to internalize me as well. Almost sounds like cannibalism. That's what was probably throwing these guys off. But what are you going to do? Are you going to therefore say, either Jesus explained this to us, and he would? Or are you going to say, no, grumble. You see, bread from heaven provided a test before a covenant was established. And God wanted to lead his people into a new covenant, but they would have to accept Jesus as the bread of life that he had sent from heaven to give them life. Now, I got to ask you, what do you think the disciples used to discuss with Jesus, you know, during their off moments? I would hope that when Jesus had said something as challenging as what he said in John chapter 6, and we're going to look at more of it in just a moment or two, that if they didn't understand what he was saying, they would have said, you know, Jesus, sorry that I don't pick up on this stuff quick enough, but could you explain this again? Because after the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples, the apostles, are eyewitnesses and hearers to all that Jesus says to the 5,000 crowd. And then a whole bunch of disciples peel off of Jesus. All of these, you know, the happy-go-lucky disciples. The bread seekers. And Jesus says to his own 12, hey, do you guys want to leave too? And there all of a sudden the Spirit reveals something and Peter speaks for the group and says, you know, you've got the words of life. Where would we go? Well then, if he's got the words of life, then the 12 need to be asking about the words of life so they understand them. And they're not. By the way, isn't it wonderful that we have a Lord and a Savior who has the words of life for us, but are we actually stopping to figure out what the words of life are that he's asking us, or are we just kind of wasting time as well? John chapter 6, verse 32. This is after they had stopped, you know, saying, hey, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. It's written he gave them bread to eat. Jesus, just give us manna every day, we'll be happy. Verse 32, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you bread out of heaven. Moses simply declared that that's what God was going to do. Moses had nothing to do with the manna. Who provided the manna? God provided the manna. It says, it was not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the, what's your next word in your version, verse 32? True bread. Out of heaven. See, Jesus is starting to make some logical progressions here. So, some jumps in logic that you need to follow. There was the bread of the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. There is the manna that these guys have associated that with. Now Jesus wants to take it one step further, and he wants to talk about the true bread that comes out of heaven. Who is the true bread that comes out of heaven? Well, verse 33 says, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am," there's the word for God, name for God, "the bread of life." You see, where were the miracles pointing? To Jesus. They weren't just an end in and of themselves. They wanted to take you somewhere. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me." Coming to Jesus and believing. Here's important things, important verbs here. "He who believes in me will not thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." We got a problem here. Jesus is taking them on logical extensions. There's multiplied miracle bread, something done by God. There's manna from heaven, something that comes from God. Now there is true bread from heaven. This is God come down to the earth. He is making connections for them here, but they're fixated on earthly things. Now Jesus has to shift the focus away from the miracle of the loaves and the miracle of the manna to the greater reality that both of those miracles point to. He says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me." You see, the essential person of Jesus, you can't go anywhere else. He is the only one who can give life. "He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." You see, no prophet ever said to Israel, "Believe in me." They said, "Listen to what God says through me." Jesus said, "It's me. Believe in me." "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you have not believed." Jesus is disappointed in what's happening here. By the way, the fact that they have refused Jesus does not mean that his self-revelation was not adequate. It certainly was. It's just that their response wasn't adequate. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Ooh, that's a big statement. "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." You see, those who can respond and come to Jesus and believe in Jesus are the same ones described in Ephesians 1, the ones who were chosen before the foundations of the earth. They are a gift, a love gift from the Father to the Son. These were chosen ones. And Jesus will protect his own. Now, if you've got an ESV or an NIV, you've got a problem here. Because in verse 37, you've got probably that little word, "whoever." That whoever comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That would make it indeterminate. Not really sure who that group is. It's not what the Greek says. The Greek says the believing ones who come. The ones who come, the ones who are called, the ones who are chosen. Jesus promises security for them. That he who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. "For I have come down from heaven." There's a statement. Who is Jesus? He is one who dwelt for eternity with God as God in heaven. "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." See, Ephesians chapter 1 teaches us about God's will, how he has established all things and established the church and established a people for himself. That's kind of what this is referring to. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but I will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will." You notice Jesus is speaking a lot about the Father's will here? How did we get from shore lunch to the will of God? It's because those miracles are pointing to something greater. Jesus says, you need to understand the will of God in all of this. There was a plan for all of those multiple feedings. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Wow. The Father's will is what? Behold the Son, believe in the Son, gain eternal life. Now, how is this done? I tell you, this chapter 6, this could have provided 10 months worth of discussions in the evenings for his disciples. We could be on this thing for weeks, literally, working our way through. Look at verse 51. Jesus already said that he's the bread from heaven. He says, I am the living bread that comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, what is he saying? This is not cannibalism. So the Jews think. Jesus is talking about the reality that he is coming into this world according to God's plan to lay down his life as a sacrifice. He will lay down his life, he will lay down his body, he will lay down his flesh, and by doing so, the wrath of God will be poured out, the plan of God will be put into place, the grace of God will be paid for, and there will be salvation because Jesus will be the substitute sacrifice at the cross of Calvary. Man, what starts with a miracle lunch points to the cross and the one miracle that will bring eternal life. He will live forever, Jesus says. The miracle feedings and the miracle of manna point the way to the true bread from heaven. They point their way to Jesus and his mission established by God to save God's people. You see, the miracle feedings were designed to lead the chosen ones to eternal life in the chosen one. Miracles never are an end in themselves. They point to greater truths. They point to the reality that God will establish a people for himself, and they will include both Jews and Gentiles. That new covenant will be a great covenant. The final covenant, it says. The miracles point to Jesus, who will voluntarily and according to the plan of God give up his life on the cross. His flesh will be laid down. The miracles point to the fact that there is eternal life that can only be found in Jesus. This is not bread for a day. This is life for eternity with God, through God, because of God, in Christ Jesus. The miracles are not an end to themselves. They point to this truth, that there is security for God's chosen ones. Jesus says, I don't lose any of them. Never can. Those are mine. If you are in Christ, feel assured, greater than you've ever felt assurance of anything else in your life. If you're in Christ, Jesus says, I don't lose any of the ones that God gives to me. And the miracles are never an end in themselves because they point to this greater truth, that this is the will of the compassionate God. And the will of the compassionate God is, behold my Son and believe. That, folks, is amazing grace. How sweet the sound.